Well, guys, as I said, my name's Spence, and I've been kind of praying and walking with us, and a bunch of us have as a church up through our launch, or since our launch about 3 months ago. We're in this cool season where God has been stirring. I think there's none of us that are around would deny that. We've been encouraged by how God has saved people, how he has brought people back to himself that have been running from him. It's been an incredible 12 weeks. You know, I was joking a couple weeks ago, we're still at that age where parents refer to their babies in weeks, you know what I mean? We just hit like 12 weeks, so I guess now we're in months or whatever. But it's a great season, although it's a young season for our church. And we can sense already the leadership of our church, God sort of calling us towards a next step of faith together. I'm going to talk a lot more next week about what that looks like, but down at the heart of it is going to be, are we going to trust God, believe on God, that what he has begun in us, he is not finished with yet? And he has much more to do in bringing people to himself and sending people out around the world. I thought the best thing we could do today is just kind of sit in that idea of, are we going to believe on God and give our lives fully to God? And to do that, there's sometimes you know that there's, I could get up here and I could preach that to you, but there's sometimes where I need to hear it too. And I was thinking about a guy that has done more for that sort of meeting with God area of my life than anyone else. He met me. He's going to be preaching for us today. His name's Chris Gaynor. He met me when I was a 19-year-old, really mature guy at UNC Chapel Hill. It's incredible how mature I was, even already then. No, I was a young punk kid that didn't really have a desire to even be in a church, but came with some friends to a church that he was pastoring at. He was a young, single guy, and now is a married guy with a couple of kids and his family, Michelle, Haddon, Hudson, they're all here with us today. Y'all, I want you to be expectant for what God might do in your heart and mind over the next few minutes as Chris comes and preaches for us. Now, big deal, Chris is coming up. Mercy Church is going to welcome people like we welcome people who are guests at our church. So will you welcome Chris Gaynor to the stage?
Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. All right, so we're going to lay a couple of ground rules here, okay? I like audience participation if it's positive, okay? If you ever watch a sermon from my home church, Summit Church, where J.D. Greer's pastor, the church that kicked Spence out and made him come to Charlotte, if you ever watch that, you ever watch a video of Pastor J.D., you might hear this guy with this really annoying southern accent every once in a while yell, "Come on, come on." That's me, okay? So I invite a couple of amens, come ons, anything. I want to know you're with me this morning, and I hope that God will speak to you because all I'm going to do is share out of my own heart what God has been stirring in and saying to me. So it's exciting for me to be here. This is awesome. I remember Spence when he was a 19-year-old college student at Chapel Hill. Obviously, my memory is better than his. He perceives himself as mature, and he also perceived me as young, which is, a far cry from that. So I do have two little boys. They're 6 years old and 8 years old. So if you see me in the lobby with them, they're my children, not my grandchildren. So don't say that, because my wife will take her 90-pound pocketbook and whack you upside the head. No, believe it or not, I do have people ask me, are these my grandchildren? And, I smile and say, no, God granted me them late in life. It's good for me to be here today and to be a part of what God is doing in you, and to say to you that I have great hope and great confidence that God wants to do great things in your lives personally, and he wants to do great things through you in Charlotte, but not just in Charlotte, really around the world. So I'm at that annoying stage in life where I can see you like this, but I can't see my notes. So we'll do a little bit of this back and forth so I can stay on track. And I better start this, Spence, since you told me I had an hour and 20 minutes. I don't want to go over. I don't think I have to prove to you today that the world we live in is desperately broken. I don't think you need me to run through the list of things that have happened in the last few weeks that declare to us we live in a horribly broken world. And you know what? To be honest, it really shouldn't be a surprise to us that evil and hate and greed and sexual perversion are running wild in this world. Really? How else would people, without truth, without light, without Christ, act? What would be the natural trajectory of their life without the presence of God speaking into them and declaring truth? What about in your own life? Is there brokenness? Is there hurt and pain? Are there consequences for the sin in your life that maybe are just now coming to fruition, or maybe you're living many years down the road with the evidence of that? Maybe that's your reality. You're aware that some of your circumstances, the consequence of walking outside of the will of God. And should that be a surprise to us? So then the question for us today, personally and then corporately, is there a possibility for us to turn things around? Is it possible that you and I can make a difference? Is there hope left for our world? And is there hope left for us? Or are we just on a downward spiral into destruction and doom? Now, I love being a part of worship and hearing and singing what we just sang. One day, Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. One day, all of us will stand before the judgment throne of Christ, and we will, as the Scripture tells us, give an account for what we've done. Those of us who are in Christ know that we will be judged not on the basis of what we've done, but we'll be judged on the basis of what Christ has done, and that gives us great hope. But this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that may be very familiar to you. If you grew up in church, it's likely that you heard, maybe even know this Scripture passage very well. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you've got your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to turn there. If you've got something to take notes, I think there's some things that would be helpful to you to remember to jot down, and I'll try to highlight those as we go along. But we're going to focus on this verse, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. It's our hope today. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the word of encouragement and hope I want to offer you to you today, personally and corporately as a church. We're going to focus on that verse. It's a powerful verse, but to rightly understand it and apply it, we need to look and consider the context. So let me set the stage for you. When this verse, this promise is given by God, it is in response to a prayer. And the prayer is in response to the presence of God. You see, Solomon has completed the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and the children of Israel gather to worship. You see, this moment has been a long time in the making. Solomon's father, King David, first had the dream to build a temple for the Lord Almighty, but God spoke and declared that he had chosen not David, but Solomon for this task. And so, by God's grace, King Solomon builds a magnificent temple for the glory of God. And this is the great day where the children of God gather and they sing and they make offerings to God. And it's an epic experience. God showed up. And his presence was so overwhelming that they couldn't go on with the regular schedule. Spence couldn't get up and preach. Charlie couldn't get up and sing. Everything stopped because the glory of God filled the temple. Can I read it to you? It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When all the work Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and all the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of God's temple. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. Man, just get a hold of that. So much offered to God it couldn't even be counted. And the trumpeters and the musicians and the electric guitarist and the bass player and the drummers joined in unison to give thanks and praise to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. And the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud. And the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Wow. Wow. This is a high water mark for the children of Israel. And y'all, I often think just once before I die. Just once before God takes me home, I want this kind of experience. I want to be with the people of God, sacrificing and offering and giving to God freely and singing of His goodness and greatness and see the glory of God so fill the place we are that nothing else can happen except worship. While you and I may not have had this kind of experience, this is not the first time that God has showed up this way. This is not a brand new, out-of-sort experience. In fact, it's happened several times before in the life of the children of Israel. Do you remember the Exodus out of Egypt? Do you remember what happens? God descends in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. The glory of God comes down and they see it tangibly in this crowd. Cloud. When Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God in Exodus 24 and receive the Ten Commandments, the glory of God descends and engulfs the mountain. And then in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is set up in the wilderness and Moses can't even enter because the cloud, the glory of God fills the temple. You see, they had this experience before. God had showed up this way. And this moment would have served as a reminder to them, to the children of Israel, that the God who had rescued and redeemed them out of Egypt, the God who had guided them to the promised land, the God who had made a covenant of love with them, this God was once again confirming His desire to dwell among His people so they might know Him and serve Him and love Him. Do you know that's God's heart for you today? I just finished reading the book of Ezekiel. 43 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, it says, "Then my people will know that I am the Lord their God." God wants you to know Him. He wants to make His presence known and real to you. He wants you to experience His love. And that's exactly what He was saying to the children of Israel at this moment when He could have hightailed it and run away and departed and left them because of their sin and idolatry and rebellion. He said to them again, "I'm here. I'm here. Come. Come to me." But as surely as they had a trail behind them that pointed to the faithfulness of God, there was another testimony for the children of Israel. Do you know what it was? It was a testimony of their own rebellion and unfaithfulness. The people who were led by the presence of God out of Egypt, who were led by that cloud, by the glory of God, they rebelled against God by the Red Sea. Even before that was out of their sight, the same people who saw the glory of God cover the mountain, do you know what they were doing while the glory of God was covering that mountain and Moses was there receiving the Ten Commandments? Do you remember this? They were crafting a golden calf and dancing and singing and worshiping an idol. Even while the glory of God covered the mountain, so Solomon prays at this moment, glory of God filling the temple, Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6. And you know what his prayer is? In this moment, in this high moment, in this moment where the glory of God has filled the temple, in this moment where the presence of God is real and tangible and undoubtable to them, do you know what he prays? Well, he prays for mercy when the people of God stray and sin against God. You see, Solomon acknowledges that blessing and success, even the miraculous manifestation of the presence of God, will not be enough to prevent the people of God from rebellion and idolatry and sin. Do you know that? You can have these high moments. You can experience miracles. You can see and feel and be as sure of the presence of God as you are anything else. And you know what? That will not be enough from keeping you. The scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You see, that's our heart. That's the trajectory of our lives. So Solomon prays and asks God, when you shut up the heavens and there's no rain because your people sin, and when they sin against you, and if they have a change of heart and repent and plead with you, then God, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. That's Solomon's prayer. Now listen to God's response. 2 Chronicles 7:13. When I shut up the heavens, so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Y'all, you know what? Just that is such an encouragement to me. God simply recounts to Solomon that he's going to respond just like Solomon has asked him to. He hears the prayer of this king, of this man of God, and he responds in the affirmative. Listen, God hears you when you pray. And you may not see the immediate response to that, but God responds. You know what? Maybe Thanksgiving was a good time for you. Maybe these last few days or these weeks, some of you do it over the month. I see it on the, well, I don't see your Facebook page, but I see other people's. Where daily you recount what you're thankful for. The evidence of God's presence in your life, his goodness to you, his blessing on you. Maybe you've had a lot of success lately. Maybe you're seeing things start to turn around and work out. Maybe God's just provided that job you've been looking for. He's offered a promotion or he's granted you a new relationship. Maybe you've seen things going your way. Your times with God are rich and you know he's speaking to you through his word, or maybe you just sense the favor of God on you and your family and on this church. But can we be honest this morning? Even in moments when we are deeply aware of God's goodness, there is a great danger for all of us. It's not a danger from without, but rather a danger from within, a lurking temptation to turn away, to rely on yourself, to forget about what God has done, to question his faithfulness, his willingness to work. There's going to be a temptation for you to give up, to turn inward and serve yourself, a temptation, listen, to hunker down, to protect your assets, to close the borders, to shut out the refugees, to protect your American dream. That's our instinct. That's our selfish, sinful heart. But just as it was the hope for the children of Israel, the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is hope for us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the context in which this promise is made. Now let's look at the condition of the promise. If my people will humble themselves. This instruction, this admonition is repeated over and over in Scripture. And there's an overabundance of evidence that God responds when His people humble themselves. This is a powerful verse. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. God opposes the proud. Do you know that Scripture never says God opposes the wicked? Or God opposes the adulterer? It doesn't say that God opposes the greedy. But 1 Peter says God opposes the proud. But He shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time, and cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. See, that's a New Testament repeat of the condition of this promise offered in 2 Chronicles 7:14. So here's my question to you. If God commands us to humble ourselves, and He has, and if He disciplines us when we refuse to humble ourselves, and He does, and if prayers are answered and forgiveness is lavished and healing is dispensed when we humble ourselves, and that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 promises us, then the big question for us today is this: how? How do I do that? How do I humble myself? Because it's not something that just happens to you. It's not something that circumstances do to you or someone else imposes on you. Humbling yourself is an active thing that you and I must do. I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 answers the how. Look at it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You see, these three aren't things that are done in addition to humbling ourselves. These three are the means by which we humble ourselves. They are the key steps that you and I must take to actively humble ourselves. We humble ourselves when we pray, when we seek His face, and when we turn from our wicked ways. So write this down. Number one, I humble myself when I sense the power of God and I pray. I humble myself when I sense the power of God and I pray. When you pray, you are essentially saying, listen, I can't, but God, you can. That's what prayer is. Prayer is an awareness that there is a need accompanied by a deep conviction that God has the power to meet that need. Knowing the need is not enough. Sensing your weakness is not enough. You and I have to pray. We have to call out to God. Let's stop for a moment and survey what we know about the power of God, okay? Can we do that together real quickly? The Scriptures tell us that He created everything, Psalm 33:6, by the breath of His mouth. I don't know about you. I haven't been able to create much by the breath of my mouth. Except a little steam when it's cold outside, and I go, oh, that's about it. That's the end of my productive ability. But God spoke and it came into being. Hebrews 1 tells us that He sustains everything by His powerful word. You aren't just here this morning. Your body isn't just functioning because God set it together and pushed start, and it's just running until it stops. You and everything else in God's creation is sustained, is kept by His powerful word. The Gospels tell us that He spoke and the lame walked. He commanded and the dead came back to life. But His power extends far beyond the physical realm. He controls the heart of a king. Proverbs 21 tells us. He thwarts the purposes and plans of the nations, but steadily advances His own plans. That's Psalm 33:10. You know what? That's my confidence against Islam and ISIS and terrorists and Boko Haram in Africa. I'm not concerned about them because my God will advance His purpose and His kingdom. I don't need to worry about them. He's not out of control. They're not in control. He has the power to take pain and hardship and difficulty and disappointment and turn it into something good. That's Romans 8:28. He's the one who has reconciled me and made peace for me by his blood on the cross. That's Colossians 1:20. And he's the only one who is able to finish what he started in me. That's Philippians 1:6. And keep me from stumbling and present me before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's Jude 1:24. That's some awesome power. Come on. Gracious, what am I going to do to wake y'all up this morning? Listen, y'all, that's just a glimpse of the power of God. That's one paragraph of what I could pull together. That's not the full extent of the greatness of your God. I can't even come close to any of that. And you know what? I'm painfully aware of the things I can do are at best temporary. I can't do anything that's going to last. Some of what I think I can do are just illusions or maybe delusions. Only God can do what's eternal, what really matters. So why don't you and I pray? Why don't we acknowledge our weakness? Why don't we readily declare that we need God to move and act on our behalf? Why are we so bent on pulling ourselves by our bootstraps? Why are we so prone to declare, we're going to get up. We're not going to let this get us down. We're bigger than that. No, we're not. We're weak and helpless apart from the power of God. Most of you know you should pray. The scriptures command us to pray. God promises to respond when we pray. And over again, the word of God says this to us. Psalm 50:15. Call on me in the day of trouble. Call on me in the day of trouble. It doesn't say go to the voting booth. It doesn't say petition your congressman. It doesn't say hunker down. It says call on me in the day of trouble and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. That's Jeremiah 33:3 or Matthew 7:7. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Listen, this is going to be a hard pill for some of you to swallow this morning. You're going to be mad with me. And that's okay, I'm going back to Raleigh. But here's the truth, listen to me. Your prayerlessness is a sure sign of your pride. You are in essence saying by your prayerlessness, I've decided it's not that important. I can handle this or it doesn't matter. And all your excuses for not praying, can we just be honest? I've been in ministry for 35 years. I've heard them all. They're smoke and mirrors. They're not substantial. They're not real. You say, I don't know how. Lord have mercy. How many times have I heard that? Do you think God needs you to be eloquent? Do you think he's concerned about your sentence construction? Is he concerned about your vocabulary? Listen, when you say, I don't know how, you know what you're saying? You're saying prayer is just not important enough for me to learn to pray. Listen to me. The stuff you think is valuable and necessary, you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out until you get good at it. You'll stick with it. Some of you spend more time developing a hobby than you do developing a relationship with God. How much golf do you think you're going to play in heaven? Ladies, how much shopping do you think you're going to do? Listen, do you know what the scripture tells us? We're going to spend eternity gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb. And I want to get a jump start on it. I don't want to spend all my life developing and devoting myself to things that aren't going to last, that aren't going to endure. So stop making excuses. You say, I don't have time. You know what that is? Everything else is more important. God, everything else I have to do is more important than talking to you. And you know what? We're really clever. We just turn that back on God. You know what? You've given me so much responsibility, God. You put all this on me. You gave me these kids. You gave me this job. So really, God, when it gets down to it, my failure to pray, it's your fault. How arrogant of us to make excuses. Listen, every excuse you make for not praying is rooted in pride, so stop it. Take a long, hard look at what God can do against what you can do. Read the Word and stare at His awesome power. Consider your impotence and cry out to God in faith and trust. Church, humble yourself and pray. Number two, I humble myself. Write this down. I humble myself when I see the beauty of God and I prioritize relationship with Him. Look at it again, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. To seek His face is to prioritize relationship. This is absolutely key to the process of humbling ourselves before God. You see, listen, it's possible for us to pray and only desire the hand of God. It's possible for us to only want what God can do for us, not who He is. But we must see God as more than just useful to us. We must take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Him. I read a book 20, 25 years ago by Larry Crabb, and he said this, just captured my heart, memorized it, and I pray it on a regular basis. I must surrender my fascination with myself to a more worthy preoccupation with the character and purposes of God. I am not the point. He is. I exist for Him. He does not exist for me. I need to lay hold of that. I need to bow before that truth and let God penetrate into my heart. He's the point of it all. And seeing Him, knowing Him, being in His presence are far more valuable than any other pursuit. King David knew that. That's why he said in Psalms 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon His beauty." Or Psalm 73:25, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Listen to me this morning. No comfort, no healing, no dream, no possession, no relationship. Nothing is more than desirable than God. He's more beautiful, more precious than anyone and anything else. He alone will endure. Everything else is temporary and fleeting. Y'all, it's all going to pass away. This is no surprise, okay? You got that? Do you understand that? Except we live like it's not truth. You're not taking any of it with you. That's why the hymn writer said this, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." I humble myself when I begin to understand that He's the point, not me. He's the great treasure, not my comfort and my pleasure. So make knowing Him your greatest pursuit. Pull away from all the things that seem so important and just spend some time in His Word. Get to know Him, be with Him, and ask God to reveal Himself to you. Humble yourself and pursue knowing Him. Number three, I humble myself when I encounter the holiness of God and I repent. All right, one more time, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is repentance. Now listen to me this morning. We've confused this so badly in the American church. It is much more than regret or feeling sorry. That is not repentance. Do you know that? Do you know that in your own life? Do you experience that? You feel sorry. Here's what we feel sorry about most of the time. We either feel sorry that we got caught, or we feel sorry that we're going to endure the consequences. That's us. I see it in my children. I got two little boys, 6 and 8. Let me tell you something. They are never sorry that they hit each other. They're never sorry that they hurt one another. They're never sorry that they disobeyed. You know what they're sorry about? They're sorry I'm going to take the Wii and the iPad and ice cream. They're sorry for the consequences. So you know what we started doing at our house? We don't say I'm sorry first. We say I was wrong. I was wrong. Because I want them to learn to identify not a feeling of regret, but an awareness that what they did was wrong. Listen, when you approach God, you don't need to go with all this, I'm so sorry. What you need to do is bow down and say, I was wrong. I was deliberate. I was rebellious and sinful. I chose this knowing what I was doing. I picked that over you. And that was wrong. And I'm sorry. But there's more than just an awareness of my failure involved in repentance. I have to see my sin in light of the holiness of God. That's why I love that song we sang, Charlie. Holy. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Listen to me. God hates sin. Not because he's on some kind of egotistical, I'm right bent. God hates sin because he fully understands the destruction and devastation it brings. We have a friend last week diagnosed with triple positive breast cancer. Do you know why we all, is there anybody in this room that thinks cancer is a good thing? Anybody in the room that doesn't hate, you know who hates cancer the most? The people who've been touched by it. The people who have realized and recognized and felt and borne in their own bodies or in their family the consequences of it, the reality of it, the destruction and death that comes. That's who hates cancer. You find somebody that's ambivalent about cancer, they don't have anybody in their family that or in their circle of friends that's ever experienced it. God hates sin because he knows what it does to us. He knows what it does to our creation, and he can't look at it and not respond. Months ago now, I'm sure you saw it all over Facebook. It didn't make much of the news, but the videos out of Planned Parenthood. I don't know who could watch those and not be moved by that, not be impacted by that, not be upset and destroyed by that, by the killing of innocent children. Or how about the news reports out of Beirut and Kenya and Paris where masses are destroyed, where their lives are taken away? How do you watch that kind of stuff and it not stir up something in you? Listen, your sin is far more repulsive to God than anything that disgusts us. God sees your sin and he knows it. You're hiding it this morning. You're acting like it doesn't exist. You're covering it. You think you've gotten away with it, but let me tell you something. He's seen it. He knows it. And I'm so thankful that he's already responded in wrath against your sin. And mine, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Y'all, that's the gospel. Jesus sees and knows your sin, and he's made a way for you to be forgiven. How humbling is that? C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, repentance means unlearning the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. All of the Christian life is repentance. All of it. It's not something you do just the beginning. All of the Christian life is starting over, turning from sin, trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners. It's not merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of the Christian life. The gospel's for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Y'all, and we're not bent that way. A few weeks ago, student pastor, you know how they are, preached at our church, and my children happened to hear just a little bit of his sermon. They heard the unfortunate part where from the pulpit, he said, "Oh my gosh." We just don't say that at our house. I'm not condemning you if you do. We feel like, I just don't like the sound of it coming out of my six-year-old's mouth. It sounds too much like, "Oh my God," which is basically what we think it is. We just told our kids we're not going to say it. So my six-year-old hears the student pastor say it from the pulpit in church. And this is what he does. "Dad, he said, oh my gosh." And I said, "I know, son. It's, you know what? It's okay. Some people say that. And it's, you know, we just don't say it. We don't want you to say it. And here's why we don't want you to say it. Your mom and I don't feel like that's treating the name of God with honor and respect. There are plenty of other things you can say." I love hearing my six-year-old say, "Oh my word." My eight-year-old, when I finish my little explanation, goes, "Yeah, Dad, we're good people." Now, you all laugh, but sometime this week you looked at somebody in their sinful state, and it may not have come out of your mouth, but it welled up in your heart. "I'm not like that. I'm better than that. I'm beyond that. I'm good people." Y'all, the gospel tells us that we all continually fall short of the glory of God. And the only remedy for us is the blood of Jesus. So humble yourselves and repent, and repent again. Now, context and condition, hear the promise. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Y'all, this is no small promise. But I am afraid we can dismiss it easily and not be caught by the enormity of what God has offered us. He promises, listen, he promises to hear us. If you grew up in church, one of the things that I fear is that you take this so lightly. You expect God to listen to you. You expect God to hear you. You expect him to be ready at a moment's notice to hear whatever little cry you've got. But listen to me, the God of creation who spoke the worlds into existence, who formed you in your mother's womb, the great God, King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign God, ruling and reigning on high, the one who sustains everything by his powerful word. This God, full of compassion and unfailing love, the one whose mercies are new every morning, this God has offered you his ear. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's invited you to come in. He's mindful of you. He's attentive to you. He's waiting to listen to you, longing for you to talk to him. Folks, that doesn't make any sense to me. Just for a moment, think about who he is and then consider who you are in light of that. And the God of heaven has said, "If my people who are called by name, will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven." Y'all, he's promised to forgive. Forgive. You think about how much trouble you have letting go of the petty little things that have happened to you. Some unkind word, some rude waitress, and you think about how long you harbor that and how quickly you respond to that. This God, holy God, perfect God, the one who cannot even bear to look at sin, the one who is repulsed and angered by our idolatry, the one whose heart is broken and crushed by our adultery. Holy God, who cannot simply sweep our rebellion under the rug and act like it never happened. This holy God, whose holiness is so great, he had to sacrifice his only son to offer you forgiveness. This God has offered forgiveness and cleansing. Y'all, that's no little thing. You no longer bear the weight of your transgression. As a child of God, you're no longer under his wrath. Christ Jesus took it all into you and he's offered you forgiveness. That's no little bitty thing. It's huge. And he's promised to heal our land, your land, the place where you dwell, your family, your children, the people who work with you. This city, this state, this nation, our world, the brokenness and pain and sadness, none of this was what God designed for us. And ultimately, God will make all the sad things come untrue. It might not all happen this side of heaven, but you know what? Some of it will. You've seen it. You've experienced it. You know God turned things around. You know God redeems. You know God reconciles. You know God restores. And you and I can experience a portion of that now. But only when we humble ourselves. There's so much blessing and hope for us if we would only humble ourselves. Can I ask you this morning? Just look at me for a second. Do you need God's hand in your life? Is there something that's too big for you? Do you need God to work in your behalf? Do you have any idea how broken Charlotte is? Do you know the end of people who live next door to you who don't know Jesus? Do you know that? Do you need God to move and work? Then humble yourself and pray. Do you need forgiveness? Are there things you haven't repented of? Are there sins you're still dwelling in? Are there things you think you've gotten away with? Is there sin in your life that's overwhelming you? And humble yourself and pray and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways. Repent. There's hope for you and I. There's hope for your family, for your circle of influence, for this community, for this city, and for this nation. There's hope for the brokenness. There's hope for the lack. There's hope for the famine and destruction and devastation. So what's God waiting on? What's holding it back? Why is it not coming in a wave? I'll tell you. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God said, I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. Can we pray? God, what an incredible offer you have made to us. And God, I have to stand on this stage today and confess to you that too many times I don't take you up on it. I hear the offer, I hear the promise, and I just go on like it doesn't matter or like it'll come anyway. So God, forgive me for my own reluctance, my own failure, my own selfishness and unwillingness to humble myself. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would stir their hearts to humble themselves before you today and in the weeks and days ahead. And God, we pray and plead with you that you would hear us when we cry, that you would forgive our sin. And God, we ask you, God, heal our land. Heal the brokenness all around us, God. Restore, redeem, deliver, save, heal, God. Because that's what you promised to do. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.